Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Like last week, I have a lot to say. We're going to be flying low, so fasten your seatbelts. And here we go, Matthew chapter 5. When I was a junior in college, I stayed with my grandmother. And she went to a different church than I did, and one Sunday we were having Sunday lunch, and I asked her, I said, "So Nanny, did you enjoy service this morning?" She said, "I didn't like it." And I said, "Why not?" And she says, "He preached from the old Bible." And you interpret that to mean her pastor had preached from the Old Testament. And she wasn't happy. Now, there are a lot of people that can identify with my grandmother. They wouldn't take their Bible and strip the pages out of the Old Testament, but the truth is they don't have much use for the Old Testament. Why should we read the Old Testament when we have the New Testament? After all, the New Testament points to Jesus. Isn't that what is important? Why do we even need the Old Testament? Now, there may be that some of you, you're not that extreme, but you're not too excited about the Old Testament. You have heard this pastor read passages from Jeremiah 31 about the Old Covenant. You've heard me read this particular verse. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Old Covenant is obsolete. Why do we need the Old Testament? Those are legitimate questions. They're fair to ask. And Jesus has answers, and they're in Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we come to our text in verse 17. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 13, and we're going to read verses 13 through 20. 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, even as we read these last words, we recognize that they're very pointed. They're rather blunt. Jesus had something to say. Give us ears to hear this morning. Give us understanding. May we value your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're going to be talking about our relationship with the Old Testament. What was Jesus saying in this passage? So let me give you a little background. Let me remind you, we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Continuous teaching of Jesus. It seems to be on one occasion that he delivered this sermon. There are a lot of ways you can outline this sermon. It's not like one is right, one is wrong. People have different approaches. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he likes to emphasize how we'll have a part that's very general, and then Jesus will move to the particular or the specific. So in these first verses in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, this seems to kind of be the introduction, the general. Talks about the Christian's character, the character we have in ourselves, in the Beatitudes, and then as we relate to the world in the verses that follow. And then when we get into the main sermon, starting in verse 17, The first section in chapter 5 is going to be about the Christian facing the law of God. And the first part, 17 through 20, is kind of the general part of that, the introduction, and that's where we are. Now, I need to lay some foundation for Jesus' words before we just dive into them in verses 17 through 20. I want you to notice Jesus says two things very, very clearly. He says, first of all, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, everything I'm going to say is going to conform to the Old Testament, to the law and the prophets. The second thing he says is, he says, I am going to contradict what the scribes and Pharisees teach. Those two things are very, very clear, and we're going to be talking about them today and the next week and probably the next week as well. This general picture is reinforced throughout the gospel. We see that Jesus does not contradict the law and the prophets, but he does condemn the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we might say, why does Jesus find it necessary to make these statements? Why does he find it necessary to say that he's not going to abolish the law and the prophets, that your righteousness has to be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees? That's what we're thinking about this morning. So let me ask you a question. What do you think those people, as Jesus began to teach in his ministry, what do you think those people thought about Jesus? Well, they thought he was rather unusual. He was a teacher in the fact that he had these disciples that are following him around. That's what they did in those days. A teacher had disciples. Jesus certainly seemed to be a teacher, but this guy's not normal. He did not go to the right schools. He did not follow the proper pathway to be a teacher. Let me read you one verse. You don't have to look it up, but I'll read it to you. It's out of the Gospel of John. He was teaching one day. The Jews therefore marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, that doesn't mean that he never studied the Scripture. He's just saying he didn't study the way the scribes and Pharisees, the recognized teachers, do it. So how did he get all this good teaching that he's giving? They could not figure him out. He did not have the proper credentials. The common people had trouble understanding him. They could not deny that he was a teacher, but they didn't understand his kind of teaching. Another thing about Jesus that set him apart is he criticized the Pharisees and scribes. He opposed them to their face. Though he didn't have credentials, he deliberately criticized them. Now, by this time, he's already had a few run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you have to understand that the Pharisees were highly, highly respected by the people. And you say, well, man, after reading the New Testament, why would people respect those guys, those hypocrites, as Jesus called them? Because they were the religious answer men. They had all the answers. Sometimes some of you come to me and you ask me a question out the Bible, and I just have to tell you, I don't know, but let's see if we can find out the answer. I guarantee you a Pharisee or a scribe never said that. They always had the answer. Bank on it. They could take a verse out of the law, they could dissect it, apply it to every situation that you will ever have in life. Because of their raw knowledge and this high respect, it was very strange that Jesus would criticize them and oppose them. Another thing that set Jesus apart is he did not teach in the usual way. When the scribes and Pharisees taught, they liked to quote other people, especially other scribes and Pharisees. They would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says so-and-so. That was kind of their method of teaching. Jesus comes along and he didn't do that. He would say things like, you have heard, but I say. And instead of quoting other people, he felt free to just talk about common everyday life, to give illustrations about farming, about building, and so on. He brought the truth to people in a way that they had never experienced it before. So what I'm getting at is Jesus was a teacher, but he was very unusual. Furthermore, he didn't act like the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't wear it written on their forehead, but they might as well that said, we're not like other people. We're not even like other Jewish people. We are a cut above. The word Pharisee even meant like separate one. And that's exactly what they believed, and that's the way they portrayed themselves. They're not like the common man. What about Jesus? He was the exact opposite. He mingled with everybody, including the Pharisees. I read, I believe, it may be more, but at least three times he went to lunch with the Pharisee. But what did he also do? He mingled with the down and out, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the scum of the earth. Jesus was not like the respected teachers of his day. He not only opposed them by his teaching, but he opposed them by his practice. So they were bound to have questions about Jesus. Maybe their questions ran something like this. Does this new teacher not believe the holy writings? The Pharisees and the scribes claim to be the expounders of the scripture. Does this Jesus of Nazareth therefore not believe it? Has he come to do away with it? Is his teaching absolutely new? Is he denouncing the law and the prophets? Is he teaching that there is some new way to God? Some new way of pleasing God? Jesus knew that these people had questions along these lines. And so he's going to prepare, before he gets specific and starts saying, you have heard it said in the law, he is going to give a general statement about his relationship to the Old Testament because he knows these people need the preparation. So, now we move right into the meat of where we are this morning. What was Jesus' view of the law and the prophets? How did he relate to the law and the prophets? Now let's read it again. Back in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, we have to start with that little phrase, the law or the prophets. This is the only time that exact phrase is found in the New Testament, the law or the prophets. However, the phrase the law and the prophets is found six times in the New Testament. Now, Jesus is not saying something different. He's talking about the law and the prophets. He's just using it. He's adapting it to his context when he says the law or the prophets. Now, we might think he's saying, I did not come to abolish the law, and I did not come to abolish the prophets. That's not it. He's using this phrase together, the law or the prophets. And I'm just going to tell you, and then we're going to look at it. By the law or the prophets, or if you want to say the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if you know much about the Old Testament, the Hebrews divided the Old Testament into three parts, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Well, you might say, well, what about the writings? Doesn't Jesus have anything to say about the writings? What about that? If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. By the way, when we talk about the law, the prophets, and the writings, you might say, well, what about things like the Psalms, the Proverbs, the books of history? Those are in the writings. It's kind of a catch-all. Luke 24 begins with the resurrection. And then you'll find that story about Jesus talking to the two men who were on their way to Emmaus. And then he comes and he appears to the 11 apostles and others. And I want to pick it up there when he appears to those in verse 36 of Luke 24. 24:36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now notice verse 44. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now when he uses those three terms, it's how the Hebrew Bible is divided. Law, prophets, and the writings. Instead of saying the writings, he says the Psalms. It was the first book in the writings. It was the largest book in the writings. It was the most prominent book in the writings. So often they just use the word the Psalms. And then notice in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see what he's doing? When he says law, prophets, and Psalms, he is saying that is the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you may say, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Go back now in Luke 24. Let's go back now to when he was talking with those two men on the road to Emmaus. He's talked with them a good while, and let me start in verse 25. And he said to them, Luke 24, 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, now just a few hours before, now he doesn't say the law of the prophets in the Psalms or the writings. He just says the law and the prophets. Actually, he doesn't say law. He says Moses, but that's what he means. So I'm saying there's a lot of flexibility in this language. So when Jesus says the law of the law or the prophets, understand he's talking about all of what we know as the Old Testament scripture. He doesn't have to say the writings in there. Everybody understood what he meant. When you see the term law and prophets in the New Testament, understand that's what he's talking about, the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Matthew 22. All we have to do to demonstrate it is go to this passage that we've been reading and memorizing and going over again and again, but it makes this so clear. Psalm 22, verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, this is Matthew 22, 37. And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now listen to verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, he's talking about all of the Old Testament scripture. He said everything written in the Old Testament scripture is held up. It's literally, they are hung on the law and the prophets are hung on. You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. Jesus often quoted the Old Testament. I want you to know, he quoted from the law, he quoted from the prophets, he quoted from the writings. Do you know what book in the Old Testament Jesus quoted from the most? I found this interesting. I confess, I didn't know. Do you know? You want to take a guess? What'd you say? Psalms. Ken's got it. The answer man. I'm just kidding you, Ken. Jesus quoted most often from the Psalms. Isn't that amazing? We talked about one. I don't know if we did last week, but I know we did Wednesday night. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He just happened to say something that was written in the Psalms. No, he didn't. He said that on purpose. And by doing it, he called into their minds all of Psalm 22, which we looked at Wednesday night, that great messianic psalm that talks so much about the crucifixion. He quoted from all of the Old Testament. Now, Now that we understand, when he says law or the prophets, he's talking about all of the Old Testament scripture. What did he mean when he said, I did not come to abolish or destroy or to set aside the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them? Now, we've seen why people might think that he indeed came to destroy, to set aside the law or the prophets. But he says, I did not. That was not my intent. Now, go to verse 18, back in Matthew 5, verse 18. He's going to drive this home by adding something else. So let's get verse 18 into the mix. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, iota. Cliff, if you'll get that thing on, please. Iota or yota, whichever you want to call it. Have you ever heard that term in English? Most of us have heard that term, I think, once in a while. It talks about a very small amount, a tiny amount. In the Greek alphabet, the yota is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, but he's not really talking about Greek here. He's referring back to the Hebrew alphabet. And the yod, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119, verse 73. Now, you remember, Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. Every section has 8 verses. If you multiply that by 22, you get 176 because there were 22 Hebrew letters. So at the start of every section is a Hebrew letter in sequence, like our ABCs. Now, in verse 173, how many of you have this at the top? Something like this, yod. Does anybody have the actual Hebrew letter? Okay, what are you reading? King James. Okay, I found it in an IV online, and this is the letter. It looks kind of like our apostrophe. It is the smallest of all the Hebrew letters, okay? So that's the yod, or here the yota, the very smallest. Now, then there's the dot. Now, I learned this in King James, not a jot or a tittle, so I probably refer to it a tittle, so you forgive me. It doesn't matter. What matters is what stands behind it. So, okay, Daniel, go up to the next one. Okay. So these are two letters. If you have these in Bart, you'll find this. If you go to Psalm 119:25, you find the dalet. It's similar to our D. And then if you go to verse 153, you find the resh, similar to our R. Now notice that they are very similar. When they wrote the dalet, they did it with one stroke. But when they wrote the resh, they did it with two strokes. You see that little part right there? That is the dot, or the tittle, if you will. It is a tiny stroke that separates these two Hebrew letters. Okay, you can turn that off now, Cliff. So the point is, what he's trying to express is nothing will ever pass from the law, not even the tiniest stroke that is written. It will never pass till all is fulfilled. We have a little saying in English, dot every I and cross every T, because those are the small strokes in English. That's what he's getting at. He says every dot, every I is going to be dotted, and every T is going to be crossed until all this is fulfilled, if you want to put it into the English. That's what he's getting at. He's saying nothing will be left undone, down to the smallest details. Now you will notice in verse 18, he doesn't use the prophets. He says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. All he's doing, he's using the law to refer back up to the law of the prophets. The language is very flexible. He's still talking about all of what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. So, if Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, then why did he come? What is his relationship? That's right. He said, I came to fulfill it. Then the question is, what does that mean? Well, there are a lot of ideas about what it means. But the place to start probably is to say, whatever we think it means, it has to be consistent with the fact that he didn't come to abolish the law. So if we might think, well, what Jesus came to do is he came to replace the law of the prophets, so now we're safe to discard them. That can't be what he meant, because he said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Perhaps it's wise to say that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in a rich variety of ways. And one place to start is all of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. They're in the law, they're in the prophets, they're in the writings. Things that were written about the Messiah who was to come, like Isaiah, where he says he will be born of a virgin 700 years before Jesus was born. Or like Micah, who tells us that this governor would be born where? In Bethlehem, hundreds of years before he was born. And we could find others. We find them in the Psalms, plenty of them. Jesus fulfilled those things from the law and the prophets. I won't take time to go through all those because I think you know many of those. Another way that he fulfilled the law and the prophets is he did it by giving full obedience to them. Up until Jesus came, no human being had ever fulfilled the law in the sense that he obeyed the law perfectly. We talked about this morning in the catechism. No human being, matter of fact, has been the same since then, hasn't it? But Jesus did it. He gave full obedience. I had someone recently talking to me about how Christ was almost perfect. Strike the almost. He gave perfect obedience. Nathan, I'm picking on you. I'm picking on you and Mike. Did you know that Jesus never disobeyed his parents? Just like you, right? But I'm going to go one better. Not only did he never disobey his parents, he never had a bad thought about his parents in his heart. Parents, turn the other way, you know. It's possible that you might have. Think of the smallest way Jesus gave full obedience to the law and the prophets without exception. There is some sense in which he now carries that on through his people. I'll just read this to you out of Romans 8, 3 and 4. You can chew on it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We don't do it perfectly, but the righteous requirement being carried out is seen in us. He doesn't say requirements. He says requirement, and that is primarily the love that we just read about in Matthew chapter 22. Now, continue to think on Jesus fulfilling the law. Now, there's a sense in which he's already fulfilled much of it. Some he's still fulfilling, but understand, it will all be fulfilled to every detail before until heaven and earth pass away. Literally, he says, let me get back there, in 5:18, when he says, till all, how's my translation read? At the end of there, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Literally, until all becomes. That's what he's saying. Now we come to the big question. We talked about what was Jesus saying. Where does that leave us as New Testament Christians in relation to the Old Testament? That is a relevant question. So, was my grandmother right? We don't need that old Bible. The Old Testament. Should we trade in our Bibles for New Testaments? Some of you don't want to. That's good. Jesus leaves no doubt. He answers the question in this passage. Brothers and sisters, we must value the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Why? Because Jesus is fulfilling those, everything in the law and the prophets. Much has been fulfilled, some he's still fulfilling. And we still say, why do we need the Old Testament when we have the New Testament? Because Jesus told us he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it down to the tiniest detail. Now, I want to remind you, Jesus valued Scripture. Now, what Scripture was he talking about? Am I talking about? What Scripture did he value? The Old Testament. That's all he had. He valued it. Did you hear this morning when we read through Matthew 4, when the devil was tempting Jesus? What was his response? He said, you can't touch me. I'm too powerful for you. What was his response? It is written. Three times. Now, somebody else said it is written too, didn't he? The devil did. He twisted the Scripture. But Jesus faithfully quoted the Word. That was his defense against the devil. He valued the Scripture. I want to read to you out of, I think this is John 13, that last night before his crucifixion. Jesus said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Who's he talking about? Judas. And he quotes right out of Psalm 41, verse 9. Under such stress that's happening that night, what does he do? He quotes the Scripture. I already mentioned, when he's on the cross, he quotes from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't have to quote Scripture. He chose to quote Scripture. Remember what he said, that first quote, when the devil came to him and said, turn these stones into bread. You're the Son of God. You've got the power to do it. What he said? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus lived on the Word of God. He not only said it, he did it. That was his very life. Now, let me go farther, though. The same was true of the New Testament writers. They valued the Old Testament Scripture. Now, they had some of the New Testament. There's evidence that they had some of the New Testament, but it wasn't put in the form that we have it now. And yet they valued it. They had Jesus, the Messiah. They could have taken the attitude, hey, we don't need those Old Testament Scriptures anymore. We've got the real thing. We've got the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, with us. They did not do that. They quoted and alluded throughout their writings the Old Testament. If you want to turn there, Romans 15. Paul not only used the Old Testament over and over and over again. This morning when we did the catechism, Romans 3, 10 through 12. If you follow the verses out of that, it's a long string of Old Testament quotes that demonstrate no one is righteous, no, not one. But Paul not only did that, but notice in Romans 15, he does more than that. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He didn't just quote it to prove points. He says, but those same Scriptures were given to us for our encouragement. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, next book. Paul gives a list of some happenings from the Old Testament that was not good stuff. The Israelites failed again and again. And then in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, after giving those stories, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So these New Testament writers who had Jesus, they knew him. His Spirit lived in them. They said the Old Testament Scriptures were written for us as New Testament Christians. Now, it's very important that I stress this so that we won't get the wrong idea. Many of us listen to those sermons, three of them, from Charles Leiter about the law of Christ. And then we have gone over New Testament passages like Romans 6:14. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. In Galatians 3, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified through faith. But now that the law has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, a tutor, but we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not under that schoolmaster. And then let me read it again, that blunt statement from Hebrews 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now we might say, if we're not under the law, and if the old covenant is obsolete, we don't need that Old Testament. That is not what the New Testament writers said. Now, let me speak very carefully about the old covenant and the Old Testament. Okay? It is true. That's the same word. It's different in English, but in the original language in Greek, it's the same word. Some of your translations will reflect this, and they will never use the word testament. They just use the word covenant to be consistent. Okay? So, those words are the same, but I want to be really, really clear. The fact that believers are not under the old covenant does not mean that they have nothing to do with the scriptures which we call the Old Testament. It'd probably be better, instead of calling it the Old Testament, if we called it the Law and the Prophets. We would probably come a lot closer. Though we are not under the curse of the law, though we do not look to the law as a way to gain righteousness, though we're free from the law as an external code, though we are not under the law but now under grace, none of those truths mean that we are to disregard the scriptures. The character of our God is revealed all through the Old Testament, and we must value those scriptures. Now, Jesus has come. We're a part of the new covenant people. How does that affect our view of the Old Testament? Does it have any effect on our view of the Old Testament? Let me put it another way. Does a believer today view the law and the prophets in the same way as a man in the day of David or in the day of Hosea? Or let me put it another way. Do we view the Ten Commandments the same way that the Israelites in the wilderness viewed the Ten Commandments? And let me be blunt. No, we do not. Why not? Because Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. So let me give you a couple examples. The Passover. Do you celebrate the Passover? Ha! Some of you do. Once a year? Not even once a year? More than once a year? Nope. Nope. The Bible says it's only to be once a year, 14th day on the second month. Do some of you not celebrate the Passover? I don't want to trick you, okay? Barbara, you're absolutely right. So people could say, and some people do say to us as New Testament Christians, you disregard the Passover. You know, and I'm not going to go there, but there's a whole movement about going back to the Jewish roots and all, and we should be celebrating the feast. I see that as a distraction to get our eyes off Jesus. But here's the deal. When we follow Jesus, we celebrate the Passover because He is our Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He fulfilled all that. So when we follow Him, we are putting into practice all those principles of the Passover. Death has passed over us. Because we are in the Lamb, His blood has been applied to our lives. Let me give you another one. How many of you learned this in Bible school when you were a kid? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Some of us are old, and we learned that in Bible school. We memorized it. Anybody remember where it's found? Psalm 122:1. All right, now, let me ask you. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Any of y'all come into the house of the Lord this morning? Now, if you said yes or raised your hand, I'm going to pick on you. I want this to be clear. none of you came into the house of the Lord this morning. Okay? Now, I'm going to be blunt. You say, yes, I did. No, you did not. None of you came into the house of the Lord this morning. Why? Because there is no house of the Lord made out of stones or bricks or mortar or anything like that. How do I know? Because that's what the New Testament teaches. You remember when they were so big on the temple talking to Jesus and Jesus said, hey, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they didn't understand him, but John gives us a little footnote and he says, ah, after he rose from the grave, they understand he was talking about the temple of his body. The house of the Lord in the Old Testament was the temple. Guess what? There is no temple now. And even if they build another temple, Jesus is the real temple. Why was the temple there in the Old Testament? Because the presence of God was there in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat in a special way. But when Jesus came, there was no more need for that because the presence of God is in Jesus. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us, and we have beheld His glory. Now, I say that to drive this home. So do we do away with Psalm 122:1? I was glad when they said go into the house of the Lord. No, we don't do away with it. We understand the New Testament interpretation. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read it. Verse 4. As you come to Him, that is to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He has just interpreted the house of the Lord, the priesthood, and all the sacrifices, and it's all in Christ. Now, I hope you understand what we're talking about. You may say, well, but the Ten Commandments, that's different. That is the enduring moral code of God once and for all. Praise God for the Ten Commandments, but praise Him even more that Jesus and the apostles let us know how we are now to look at the Ten Commandments. I'll read it again. We've memorized it. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Listen to it. Owe no man anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it amazing? When we follow Jesus and the royal law is fulfilled in us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it amazing how we keep the Old Testament law? We don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We honor our father and mother. We don't have other gods before us. How? We don't get up in the morning and say, oh Lord, today give me grace not to murder. Help me not to steal. Lord, I don't want to put any other gods before you. No. We understand, Lord, give me grace to love you with all my heart and everything in me and to love my neighbor as myself. You see, Jesus didn't come to do away with the Ten Commandments, but He came to fulfill them. I think it's beautiful. What a teacher. And the things He said and the way He lived, it all hangs on those commandments of love. So we're not to forsake the reading and the study of the law and the prophets, but we see them in light of what Jesus and the apostles have taught us. The law is not written externally anymore, but it is written on our hearts. And so we're not obsessed with externals. We're obsessed with Jesus, the one who came to fulfill all those things. So we love the Old Testament. And we interpret it in light of the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is the center of everything. Now, that's a lot to chew on this morning. I recognize that. So keep chewing. And as you do, thank God for His Word. All of it, cover to cover. So let me just mention two things in closing. One is, one of the passages that Jesus came to fulfill was Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now that was written 700 years before Jesus came to this world. But there is nobody else that He has ever laid all the world's iniquity on except His Son, Jesus Christ. Why did He do that? So that we might go free. We might not have to pay the penalty for our own iniquities, our own sins. So when Jesus died on that cross, it was a graphic fulfillment of what Isaiah said. And you can get in on it. He laid your sins on Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to think about it once in a while. But when you come to the point where you say, Lord, I receive what You've done. I don't want to be my own anymore. You who laid down Your life, You are Lord of all. I am Yours. Take me, Lord, on the basis of what You did on the cross and Your resurrection. You are alive today. Jesus does that. The other thing I want to do is I want to give you an assignment this week. I'd like you to read Psalm 119, the psalm that we dabbled in a little bit this morning. What a great illustration of how we still have this passage that is so beautiful from the Old Testament. And we still treasure it. You'll read things in there like, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation day and night. We've memorized words out of that. We sang it this morning. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against You. All out of Psalm 119. As you read it thanking God for His precious word and that He is fulfilling all of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning. It's exciting that You sent Your Son not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And Lord, we don't totally understand that, but we have seen plenty of how Jesus has fulfilled the law. Praise Your holy name. And so, Father, guard us that we would never think lightly of the law and the prophets, throw them away, or even think that they're not important. And Lord, as we study them, teach us to apply them in light of the New Testament. Thank You that Jesus and the apostles used the law and the prophets continually. And they shed so much light on it for us. Now, Lord, we confess we have no strength of our own, and You want us to draw strength from Your word. I think about that beautiful psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What a tragedy it would be if that verse were stripped away from us. Thank You that it's not. Thank You that every small detail is vital and it will all become. Just give You a moment to meditate this morning. Your word is glorious, Lord, and we give You thanks for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.